It's interesting as we get back. If you turn to James chapter 1 this morning, we'll start there. In these last few weeks, as our friend Mev was declining, it's interesting. God has brought certain songs back to my mind, and not just for rhyme or reason per se that I can figure out, but nevertheless He has. And as we were singing today, I was reminded again the writer of the first hymn, Margaret Clarkson, wrote a number of wonderful hymns. God of the Ages being one of those. Wonderful perspective on the godness of God, His greatness, His sovereignty, His providential work in our lives. And the one that we just sang by Annie Johnson Flint. And we sing those songs, and I don't know if you ever let your mind go this way, but you think, well, what about the people that wrote these? What was life like for them? And what you find out is when you look at the biographies of both Margaret Clarkson and of Annie Johnson Flint, was that their life was anything but a bed of roses. Incredible difficulties. I mean, just reading what some of the things were that they went through in their life, it makes you think, Lord, you know, how did you do that? One of the songs that came back again to my mind in the last few days happened to be sung by Steve Green, but it was written by a fellow named John Moore. I've tried to find some biography on him, haven't succeeded yet. Doesn't mean it's not out there. But the two songs that I know that John Moore wrote just have resonated well with me. The one that I'm going to read the lyrics to you from is based on Philippians 1, verse 6. In fact, I quoted that, I think, in my prayer. It came out this morning. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And what a wonderful promise that is, that the one who started, am I the only one that on the playgrounds when you're an adolescent growing up, if you were blustering with the playground bully or you're getting in a fight with somebody, you'd say, don't start something you can't finish. Try to get the bluff in on them. God doesn't start something that he doesn't finish. Not only that he can't finish, but that he has promised us he will not finish. He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. That's his promise to all of us who are believers. And so the words of the song that Green sang, if the struggle you're facing is slowly replacing your hope with despair, or the process is long and you're losing your song in the night, you can be sure that the Lord has his hand on you, safe and secure. He will never abandon you. You are his treasure, and he finds his pleasure in you. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you. I heard that song being sung years ago by Green, and nice melody. And he has a great voice, and I could probably hear the words and sing them again. But at this stage in my Christian life, it means just so much more than it did then. And it's resonating, and I'm realizing the truth of it. And what it does in my life is it gives me a whole new presence of confidence. Doesn't remove from me the responsibility to do my best, but the reassurance that he who began a good work in me is faithful to complete it to the end. If you are a believer, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it to the end. He's going to do that. And so whether it is by our going to him, as is in the case of our friend Mev this morning, or whether it is by our being taken to him and the Lord coming for us and taking us before our life is over, he's going to do that. It's a done deal. So here we are back in James chapter 1. Last week, as we stepped into a new year, first Sunday of the new year, I took those who were here to the book of Revelation chapter 1, and we looked at the first three verses to not only reaffirm what the Bible claims for itself, that it is, in fact, the very word of God, and as such, it is reliable, it is trustworthy, but also that it deserves our full attention and obedience. That's what those verses communicate. And in the opening verse there in Revelation 1, John projects that there's a blessing that is promised to everyone who hears and everyone who reads and everyone who, anybody remember the third aspect, third verb? Not only who hears the word of God and who reads the word of God, but who obeys the word of God. There's a blessing promised to them. James picked up that same theme here in James chapter 1, if you'll look at verse 21 with me, as he says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness," notice, "the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." I think I asked this last week, but it bears asking as we look at it again this week, why in the world would James, remember, the half-brother of our Lord, who's writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, why in the world would he say such a thing to these first century Christians? I mean, he's writing to people who have been born again by the Spirit of God. So why would he say, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness"? And the answer that resonates with me is he would say that to them in the first century for the same reason that he would say it to us in the 21st century, because while those who have been genuinely born again by God's Spirit are in fact his children, that is a true truth. We are still dealing, are we not? We are still dealing with our sin natures. We deal with what we inherited from our first father, Adam. Alexander Pope, a writer, and I think he was in the 1700s, maybe even before then, very wisely observed, I think he used the word vice as he began this little verse, but when I first memorized it, it was sin. So this is how it was read to me. "Sin is a monster of such evil mien that to be hated needs but be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." Sin or vice is a monster of such evil mien. It's an old English word that means appearance, that to be hated needs but be seen. Have you found in yourself when certain sins you're made aware of them, you recoil from it? You think, "Oh, I think of some of the things I hear today that are being done, and sin is a monster of such evil mean that to be hated needs but be seen, but seen too oft, familiar with face, we first endure, and then pity, and then embrace." We're seeing that in our own culture as we have increasingly left our Judeo-Christian foundations, and as sin has made its inroads into us, people have made excuses for and are embracing things that before we would have never done. Amen. Sweet. She'll be very happy in a moment, I'm sure. So I can't remember, as I pointed this out last week, but notice James' exhortation, now his encouragement, second part of verse 21, to not only lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness, but notice to receive with meekness the implanted word, now notice, which is able to save your souls. As we looked at this together, whether I said it or not, you need to understand that the intent of James is that the implanted word is able in and of itself to save your souls. Now, somebody reading this, maybe even you thinking this morning, may say, but wait a minute, I thought James was writing to people who were already saved. They've already been born again. They're Christians. And so why in the world is he saying that the implanted word is able in and of itself to save their souls? Well, actually, there are two answers. One is just coming to my mind as I'm saying this. It is the word of God that the Lord uses, that the Holy Spirit uses to bring you and me to faith. And so that is true. But there are several ways that the biblical writers use the word save or salvation. And you would be wise and alert to be alert to that as you're reading through the New Testament, especially. For our purposes this morning, suffice it to say, yes, it is proper to speak of someone as coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They've been born again, and saying, yes, they are now saved from their sins. That is, at the moment of salvation, the sin nature that we inherited from our first father, Adam, and the sins that we have committed ourselves are all judicially reckoned to be transferred to someone else. They're taken from you, they're taken from me, and they're placed on the sin bearer, on our great substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, at that moment, not only are our sins placed on him, but all of his righteousness is now placed on us. Right? 2 Corinthians, is it 5:21? For he made him, God the Father made his Son, Jesus Christ, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Martin Luther, wisely reading that verse, observed that the Lord Jesus became what he was not, so that you and I might become what we are not. He was sinless. And God the Father placed on him my sins so that I in turn could be receiving his righteousness and become what I certainly am not in and of myself. So here we are. That's one way of looking at the word saved, the way it's used in the New Testament. But what James says next really helps to point us in that further direction. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Notice, deceiving yourselves. We're not only saved once and for all from our guilt, from the penalty of sin when we're born again, but from that moment on, if you have been born again, from the moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ until Christ returns or we go to be with him, as we're living our lives here and now, we're being saved, we're being delivered from the power of sin, from the dominion of sin in our day-to-day lives. But that's not something that happens automatically once and for all the moment we come to faith in Christ, is it? In fact, I should ask that again. Is it? I could ask it in a gentle way and say, anybody else here have trouble with their sin nature this week besides me? But I'm not even going to ask it that way because the Bible's too clear. Yes, you have. We all do. Well, somebody could ask, but how does God, who began to accomplish this lifelong work of giving us victory over our sin nature, of forming us into the image of Christ, conforming us to his image, how does he go about doing that? And, of course, the answer is when you go back to John 15, we're going to see the Lord pointing us in this direction. But before we go back there, notice again, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able in and of itself to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man. And by the way, the word, the Greek word for man that is used here, does not mean mankind. There is a word that means generically mankind. This is gender specific. It's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. James says, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That's the normal male propensity, isn't it? We kind of give it a lick and a promise and away we go. That's not what James says we should be after when it comes to looking into the perfect law of liberty. Verse 25, but he who looks intently, that's the word here, looks intently into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. As we were finishing here last week, I mentioned that I've had conversations with people, and even among our own fellowship here, regarding the reading of God's Word, just setting certain goals as you read through in a given year. I'm trying again this year to do a chronological read through the Bible. Very helpful for me, I found it over the years. Others have opted out of that, saying, well, that's too much at one time, so you read through the New Testament, for example, in a year. There are plans to do that. But isn't it interesting that when you read Old and New Testament alone, and by the way, in both Testaments, when we're encouraged to read God's Word, nowhere in there are we encouraged to read a certain quantity in a given day. You know, if you read this many verses, this many chapters in a given day, you'll be spiritual. Or if you memorize this many verses in a given month, you're guaranteed to have victory over all the problems in your life. I appreciated what one man said several years ago now about making New Year's resolutions. He said, I'm all for making New Year's resolutions, especially the ones that are very practical, like making a budget or losing weight. But while you can set good goals when it comes to the Christian life, God's goal is not so much your waistline or your bottom line economically. In fact, in all probability, his goal is not even for you to read a certain number of chapters of the Bible a day or to set a certain amount of time in prayer a day. What God is always interested in is in creating in you a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And that righteousness goes beyond numbers, reading a certain amount to do that. Maybe, by the way, maybe I'm beating a dead horse for you, but I find in my own life this propensity to think if I just do this much, then I'm good now. I've satisfied God's requirements for my life. The understanding, as we increasingly get the gospel right, what we realize is that I can do nothing to make myself look better in God's eyes, because Jesus Christ did all of that for me. I am in him. He loves me not because of what I am doing for him, but for what Jesus has done for me. And it's out of a response of understanding that truth as I live my life out in gospel truth that there is this pleasingness for the Lord. Let me ask this question another way. I said that last week we started in Revelation chapter 1 where John says we're blessed when we read and hear and obey God's word. If that's true, and it certainly is, do you think it's also possible that I am not blessed? It's going to sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth now, so listen carefully. Is it possible that I'm not, as a believer, being blessed when I'm not reading and hearing and reading and obeying God's word? Well, at the very least, according to James, I'm deceiving myself. And to the extent that I'm refusing to to avail myself of God's written word, his truth, and the Spirit using that in my life, I'm of necessity setting myself in opposition to him. Turn over to Romans chapter 12 quickly. The reason we're repeating this, and you hear me regularly encouraging you to make God's word a priority in your life, is because each of us needs to have a dramatic change made in the way we think. This is a familiar passage to you by now, but just in light of what we're looking at, it's worth seeing again. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all of the gospel truth that Paul has unpacked in the first 11 chapters, in light of that, I urge you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, this is your rational service. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You know, it just crossed my mind this morning when I was thinking of this again, that all Christians are called to become trans people. In the best sense of that word, obviously, not the way it's being used, sadly, in some lives today, but transformed into God's children. And how is that done? Well, Paul tells us here, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you've heard me say this so many times that I could stop now and start calling on each of you and say, now, what does the word transform mean? And you should be saying, well, that's the word that we get from the Greek word metamorphosis for our English transition, the idea of being changed from the inside out. When I was writing some notes to myself recently, I wrote the word metamorphosized. And right away, it was the red underline came on the computer, because that's not a word. I made it up, but it helps, right? As we're looking at this, we're called to be metamorphosized, changed from the inside out, just like the caterpillar is who puts the cocoon, weaves the cocoon around himself, and is changed from the inside out so that when he comes out, he is a moth, a butterfly, completely changed. Specifically, Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You be transformed. You be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. That's what I'm underlining in our thinking again today. It is the change of our thinking. And may I just say this without meaning to insult anyone here? There is no one who does not need to have their thinking transformed. This is a part, a regular need of the believer's life. Turn back a few chapters to Romans chapter 8. And I'm just thinking of the Lord Jesus, for example, in his first public sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, kind of a humorous thing. Recently, I was talking to someone who, when they found out I was a minister, wanted to make sure they knew they were okay. They were good. And they said, I always figured that this is the person speaking to me, that if we just follow what is Christ's words in Matthew 24 and 25, the last things? Great Commission. Not the Great Commission, about the future. But they referred, okay, I just blew it completely. They referred to that as, but they were thinking of the Sermon on the Mount. What they wanted to say was, if you just obey the Sermon on the Mount, you'll be okay. Well, here's this part of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first. This is your first duty going that way. Joshua chapter 1, Joshua is taking on these new responsibilities, leading the entire nation. The Lord speaks to him and says, this book of the law, Joshua, shall not depart out of your mouth. I want you to meditate in it day and night so that you can prove these things. And he promises that he will be with them and keep them on. Joshua had been a servant to Moses, this great man of God. He needed to have his mind changed regularly. The first of the Psalms, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. When we came to John 15 several weeks ago now, I asked the question at the very outset to kind of get our minds going in the right direction. What is it that God is after in each of our lives, if in fact we have been born again? What's his big purpose for me? And it's helpful for me to increasingly keep that close by and to be thinking this way, because it helps me not only understand his overall purpose, but when stuff happens in life, I'm remembering with some more frequency now, not perfectly, but I'm remembering, right, this is your goal for me. So what is it that God's after in your life if you've been born again? What's his big purpose, his overall purpose? And the answer is that if you, in fact, are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, God's will is that you and I be sanctified. It's our sanctification. It's our being set apart and changed from what we have been to what he wants us to be, which is like his Son. Here in Romans chapter 8, the wonderful promise in verse 28 is that we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. When I think of Annie Johnson Flint, who wrote the hymn that we sang at the end here, and just discovered several others that she wrote, she became an orphan when she was 4 years old after her mother had given birth to her only other sibling, a younger sister. And soon after giving birth, she died. Her father had health issues, and not very long after that, he died. And through a person who was not even a blood relative, just got to know the girls, she was connected with a Christian family, the Flints, who adopted she and her little sister. But some while after, both of those adopted parents died, and both of the girls had physical maladies and problems. Eventually, Annie was committed to a sanatorium, not for mental problems, but her health was so severe that she had to rely on others just for some of the basic things of life. And it was then, in those situations, that she was writing some of the most profound verse and wonderful, wonderful poems that drew people to the deep message of the Lord. Margaret Clarkson, who wrote the other hymn that we sang, same truths in her life. Wait a minute. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. How do I put that together? Well, if good is only health, wealth, and whatever the electronic preachers are saying today, that doesn't make sense. Something's wrong here. But if God's good is way beyond our temporal definitions of that, and it is, that he was working out good purposes way beyond that. In fact, he tells us what good is here. Paul, the reason Paul can make the sweeping universal statement that applies to all Christians in verse 28 is because, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you have been born again by the Spirit of God, and I don't care if you don't understand it, because I don't understand it all. That's not the issue. But he wants us to understand that the God of creation, who is marvelous in all his ways, predestined us to where we are, and his goal in our life, he who began this good work in you is faithful to complete it. He's taking me to this image. And that's good. And so if he sees that the best way to get me from A to B to C is this direction, this is what he does. And if he sees that what I actually need is not what he's doing in this person's life, remember Peter, as Christ is raised from the dead, and he's walking along, and Christ says, Peter, this is what's going to be your end. He tells him what his end is going to be like, and John, Peter looks over and sees John. He says, what about him? Remember the Lord's reply to Peter, what's that to you? Just follow me. See, when I look around, I think, you know, God, why did you do this for them and not me? Or why is that happening to me at this time? And certainly sometimes you can connect the dots and you can see, yeah, I did this and here's a consequence that goes on. But there is a much bigger picture going on here. There is the unseen hand of the sovereign Lord outside of time and space who's working in every one of his children's lives. And what he's calling on you and me to do today, even when I can't see, what was it old Spurgeon wisely said, when you can't trace God's hand, you must trust his heart. Now, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. This takes us now to this passage. One of the things you can be absolutely certain about is the God who has saved us is the God who is keeping us, who's charting the events in our lives in such a way that he's leading us to become more and more like his son. And that truth, you see, helps us understand as we now see Christ's words to his disciples. Remember, this is the night that he's to be betrayed. He has less than 24 hours before he will be on the cross. He knows all of this. And as he speaks to his 11 faithful followers, he says, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I mentioned this before, but it's worth saying again, not only does John in his gospel uniquely list only 7 miracles to get his point across that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God, but he has 7 different occasions where he quotes the Lord Jesus declaring, I am, and which is his way of claiming that he's not just merely a gifted human being. He is, in fact, God incarnate. And here we come today to the 7th, the final of those I am statements. I am the true vine. And as you read through John's gospel, you discover that either when Jesus is speaking or John writes the word true, it usually carries the idea of something that's genuine. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel foreshadowed the ultimate reality of a vine. God said, in several passages, he took Israel as it were, a vine, planted it in the Palestine promised land, and he put them there to produce good fruit for him. But obviously the history of Israel is one of terrible failure, miserable failure. So what Jesus has just declared here in this first verse is that he, the Lord Jesus, is the true vine. I am the genuine. I'm the ultimate reality of all that was foreshadowed. In fact, the symbolism of the vine and branches is similar to what the New Testament gives us in other pictures. For example, Paul talks about Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride, right? Another place he talks about about Christ being the builder, the foundation stone rather, the church being the building. Here he says Christ is the vine and his followers, those who have been genuinely born again, are the branches attached to him in order to produce fruit. So the Lord Jesus is the true vine who fulfills all that God intended for Israel, and his Father is the vine dresser. He cultivates, he protects the vine. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. No branch that is genuinely born again, no branch that is genuinely connected to Christ will be fruitless. That's a concept that I certainly did not connect with in my early Christian experience. but it's one that all of us need to connect with if we're going to understand properly what the Word of God is telling us. No one who is genuinely born again can be fruitless, because God the Holy Spirit not only causes my new birth, but He indwells me, and He is creating this in me. What the Lord is saying here is sobering, and certainly it's sobering to be true. These are people who, producing no fruit, are not really believers. I think of some of the parables that the Lord told. For example, the wheat and the tares. The wheat representing those that were legitimate believers, the tares who are not believers, and they're growing up together. And initially, as they're growing together, they look the same. But it's only as they get to further along in their growth that you realize, no, this is just an imitation. And the reason at the very end, the reason you know one is not the other, if you can't look and discern it, is because one is producing wheat, the other is not. There's a fruitfulness that's there. So every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. By the way, remember who the vine dresser is. This is God the Father, right? So the pruning of the branches is His work. He's the one who prunes the branches, and the reason why He prunes believers is so they produce more fruit. In fact, there's a progress in here. It starts with no fruit, now fruit. And verse 5, there's more fruit. In verse 8, much fruit. See, this is what the vine dresser, this is what God the Father has in store for each of us who is born again. Producing fruit, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does He do that? Well, on the one hand, He cuts away the dead wood in our life, those things that can breed disease and insects. All of us bring into the Christian life trappings from our former life, no matter how old we are. And the Lord is pleased to cut those things away. He removes those. But secondly, in His inscrutable wisdom, the Lord cuts away sometimes living tissue so that the life that is in the vine won't be dissipated. Think about that a minute. What does the word dissipate mean? It's funny, I looked it up to make myself understand. You hear certain words, you kind of know what they mean. Dissipate is to scatter in various directions, so as to spend wastefully or extravagantly. You squander, you deplete your resources. You're depleting it. So as the vine is growing and the grapes are growing on there, a person who's skilled in tending to the vine looks at the clusters and he realizes, now this is a better cluster than this. If I cut this less cluster away, more juice is going into the fruit here. It's going to be a richer fruit that's there. Ravi Zacharias, in one of his lectures, talked about a fellow, and I think I know who he was talking about. He didn't name him. In the Norfolk area of Virginia, Williamsburg area, that he met, and as he was brought in to the room, Ravi was asked to come visit him. The fellow was completely bedfast. If it's the one I'm remembering, he had been a minister. He had a great ministry there, and this disease came on him. And he had to have people helping him do everything he did. He was at that stage of his life. But just in within the last year or two of this, he said, and this recent time, I have had, he was able to touch hundreds of lives in just profound ways. Does that make sense to you? Is God really God? Is this new birth thing really what the scriptures say it is, or is this just, are we reliving our Christianized version of Christmas and believing in Santa Claus or Easter and the Easter Bunny? No, there really is a God who is our creator, who is our savior, who is doing these things. And He takes what to us may seem to be foolish to confound the wise. He takes what is weak to confound the strong. He gets Himself great glory, and in the process, in His great wisdom, He's producing more fruit in each of our lives. So because God loves us, by the way, he prunes us. He encourages us to bear fruit for his glory. He wants my character, my person, who I really am on the inside, to match his son, so that what I am on the inside is reflected on the outside. We all try to do our best to project a certain image. I understand that. The true vine, the genuine vine, wants us to reflect the genuine and to produce his fruit. So how does the Father prune us? Well, sometimes he uses his word. The Holy Spirit wonderfully applies that to our lives. What a skillful teacher, what a skillful surgeon to work in our diseased hearts and lives. And he convicts us, he cleanses us. That's what Jesus goes on to say here, doesn't he, in verse 3. Look at it, John 15:3. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. In fact, the word that's translated prune, I mentioned this the last time we were here in verse 2, is the same word for that's translated clean over in John 13. Jesus, remember, as he was washing the disciples' feet and came to Peter and they had that discussion, Jesus said, look, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Jesus eventually replied to Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's completely clean. Though not all of you, because Judas was still among them. So this is what God does. He takes his word and he cleanses us. Remember, and we're coming to this place in Ephesians chapter 5 in our study there, where as we're filled with the Spirit, the evidences of that is to be shown out in our most immediate relationships, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, parents to children. When it comes to the relationship of husbands to wives, you remember what Paul said there? It's really challenging. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave himself for it, that he might cleanse her. And remember how Paul says how he cleanses, how the Lord Jesus cleanses his church? It's with the washing of the water of the word. Why does he do that? So he can present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So in answer to the question, how does our Heavenly Father prune us? Sometimes he simply uses his word to convict us and cleanse us. Sometimes, as we read in Hebrews 12 some weeks ago, he chastens us, he disciplines us. And at times it hurts because he's removing things that may be very precious to us. But as the spiritual crop in our lives is being produced, we see the Father knows exactly what he's doing. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. That fruit, singular, is being produced in my life. It's being produced in your life by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more, what Jesus is saying is, the more we abide in him, the more fruit we will bear. And the more fruit we bear, the more the Father prunes us. Because he's after quality, not just quantity, in our lives. So Jesus adds here in verse 4, and we'll stop with this morning, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So the question that has to be foremost in our minds as we read this today is, how do I abide? How do I stay connected as a branch to the vine so that the nutrition that comes from the vine comes into me as a branch and produces the fruit that I can't do, that you can't do, unless he is doing it in me. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you for the work of salvation from start to finish that you have designed, that you're accomplishing in each of our lives. How thankful we are, Father, that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it to its very end. And your calling to us when you bring us to faith is to get on board with you, to apply ourselves increasingly as we understand what your will is for our lives, not only in the details of how we live out our life, but the whole matter of connecting ourselves to you so that your Holy Spirit is working in us, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We pray today, Father, for each of us as a part of your body, as a part of your church, that you would accomplish in us this wonderful goal that you have intended for all who are yours. And because we can ask it in no greater name than the Lord Jesus Christ, we do that now, and we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Now hear this benediction, if you will, from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.